Everybody likes a victory. I check the newspaper every day to see which of Boston sports teams have won or lost. And in recent years, we really have no complaints about whether it's hockey or basketball or baseball or football. We've won our share of great triumphs. I realize that not everyone in this audience is a Boston fan, but I do know that everyone likes a victory, and you have your team that you root for, and we love to have victories. More important victories are won on the battlefield when it is a just and good cause. And so George Washington, of course, with his generals, we have a wonderful picture in the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston. It's a painting that is the size of the end of a huge room. It is a gigantic painting, and it's a picture of Washington in his victory. And, of course, he's sitting as straight as an arrow on his horse, and his horse is tremendously muscular, and it has all the imagery in that picture shows the magnitude of the victory. What a victory! And after his presidency, the people of the United States, we wanted him to be king. Can you imagine that? He won a victory for democracy, for the Constitution, and yet we wanted him to be king. And what he did was remarkable. He actually said, nope, two terms is enough. We don't want a king. We want a president. We want a democracy. We want a republic. And he went back to Mount Vernon, and he actually wanted to be there anyway. He loved going home and fiddling with his garden and his books. But he was a servant of the Republic, and while he was certainly a great sinner and a very imperfect man in so many ways, that became kind of a model for public service. Now we have a model here in the Scriptures that far outshines any human heroics, any human victory, no matter how humble the victor may have been. Here in Scripture we have a picture of the perfect servitude, and one which was not expected at all, as we can see from our text. And so we see, first of all, that Jesus is very bold in his humiliation. This is something that's remarkable. He is bold in going to do what he knows will be excruciating, what he knows will be the most difficult thing that he has done in his earthly life as a man. He knows that that will be extraordinarily difficult in a way that none of us can even really do more than begin to imagine, that he should bear the sins of all of his people in all ages. This is extraordinary. There's nothing like this in the history of humanity, because he is the Son of God who took to himself a full and complete human nature. And now he sets himself toward Jerusalem, and he knows that what he must do there is going to be completely misunderstood, unanticipated, except perhaps in a small way by a tiny remnant of people that were looking forward to their Messiah coming into this world and saving them from sin and from death. And so he commands. This is so interesting. He is commanding like a king. And notice that in our text, Luke changes his quote from Psalm 118 to add the word king. This king is coming to his people. And so as a king, he commands his royal steed. And what is it? It's a colt. It's a very young ass, a donkey. It's not that of royalty. It's never been ridden on, so especially prepared for him. And as a king, he commands that it should be given to him. And he sends the disciples. We don't even know whether the owners knew who the Lord was. It's probably true that they did, but that's not necessary for us to know that, because the fact is that he commanded his disciples to go and get this colt. He told them exactly where it would be, and he told them how to answer the owners who would question him. And so we see someone who is entirely in command of what he's doing. In the modern world, oftentimes writers and readers will look at this account and they think of Jesus as this poor, hapless victim, an innocent victim, dying a horrible death on a criminal's cross when he had committed no crime. It is so much more than that. He was not just an innocent victim. He certainly was that, as the Lamb of God. He was the Lord of history who came into this world to do precisely what he is orchestrating here now as that sovereign Lord. But now, in a unique position that he's never been in before, He has taken to himself a complete human nature. He is a man, and now he is going to do what he must do, what he and the Father had decided to do in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, that he should come into this world and save his people from sin and die upon the cross in order to effect their forgiveness and usher in, not just going back to the garden, but usher in an entirely new humanity, a humanity unlike Adam in the sense that not of the earth, even apart from his sin, he was only the beginning of what God was doing in history. No, he would be the second Adam, the one who would be glorified in a body unlike the one even before his fall that Adam knew in Eden. And so he knew that he must do this. He must willingly submit as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so he commands that his steed, that his royal livery would be brought to him so that he could go into Jerusalem to fulfill his remarkable work of redemption. And notice that he says that when they come in, they say, "Hosanna." They are greeting the Lord in the universal language of the people, not in Hebrew, but in a way to invite or to at least signal that the whole world was going to be invited to participate in this amazing act of redemption. And yet it was so common. This was just a beast of burden. This was an ordinary colt. The only thing extraordinary about it was that it had never been ridden on, and the Lord himself commanded it to be given to him so that he would be able to enter in this humble, humble, humble way. It doesn't look like world conquest. And if you look at what they were saying in a loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And before this, it says that they had remembered the mighty works that he had done in verse 37. They remembered all the mighty works that they had seen, and they were thinking, this is the perfect king to take our Jewish nation back from Rome, from Roman oppression. This is the perfect one. And how little did they know the kind of king and the kind of triumph that he was about to execute. It reminds us, of course, of Zechariah chapter 9, where it specifically prophesies this entrance into Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." There's never a triumph that looked less likely to achieve what Zechariah prophesied than this. Just imagine this. There were maybe a few hundred, maybe a few thousand people that were there, and he was there on this humble animal of burden, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and they're declaring him to be a king. Having seen his miraculous powers, they know what he's capable of, but they don't really know who he is. They don't really know that he's come to bring peace through his humiliation. And so he rides on an ass as a lamb to the slaughter. Asses and lambs are not the images of military victory. They are not the images of earthly power. They are, in fact, the images of heavenly power. And that's, of course, precisely what we see happening here. He is coming into Jerusalem as one who will die on the cross and be raised on the third day, and his gospel will go, as it were, almost under the radar of world history, and millions of people will become right with God because of what he will do in Jerusalem. And so there he is coming to the temple. And it's very significant that he would have been coming there on the 10th of Nisan. Remember, Passover is being celebrated. And on the 10th of Nisan, he is coming as the Passover lamb to the temple. And remember that a spotless lamb had to be set apart for sacrifice on the 10th of Nisan. And then on the 14th, which was to be the day of Passover, the lamb was to be sacrificed and his blood brought to the altar. And so we have this amazing connection, all planned by the Lamb of God. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. No one's recognizing what he is doing. He is the only one that really knows. And so Zechariah 9:16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. And so now the king comes as a shepherd priest. He comes as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. But of course he's hailed as the king. They hail him as the king. They get that right, but they really don't understand how his royal power will be consecrated and won. And so they give him the royal treatment. They give him the royal treatment. They want peace, but they want it without suffering. They want peace. They want victory, but they want it without repentance. They want to have a worldly kingdom. They want an earthly kingdom. It reminds us sometimes of the way that conservative Christians approach politics in America, that we really secretly hope that somehow we'll at least have something like a heavenly kingdom here on earth. And as the psalm tells us, that we are fools to put confidence in princes, to put confidence in human governments, to put confidence in human arrangements that would always hanker after paradise, because we have that instinct built into us as the image of God, and yet failing to understand that the only way that paradise could be won was on a cross, was on an ass, riding into Jerusalem to die like the most ignominious criminal on the face of the earth. And so here we have this amazing picture, this picture at the end of what is known as the Egyptian Hallel. From 112 through 118, the Egyptian Hallel leads to this dramatic point of ultimate redemption, of ultimate salvation, of the ultimate and final exodus. The first exodus was simply a typological symbol looking forward to the final exodus, which would be an exodus from the sinful, fallen, death-ridden, wicked world. This is the exodus now that Jesus is about to make for us, is about to begin for us, establishing for us. As he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I am going away to prepare this place for you. So don't be worried about the future. I have it under control, and I need to win it, however, in a way that you are not going to expect or even easily accept, because I am going to have to die on a cross for you. This is why I came, for you. This is why I'm entering humbly, because what I'm about to do is the most humbling thing that any man could do, but especially that God in the flesh could do. That's what I am up to as this king, a king really like no other, because these very people who are saying, Hosanna, praise the Lord, we welcome you as the king in Jerusalem, are about to scream with the mob, crucify him. This is what they're about to do, and this is what they must do, because without his death on the cross, there is no salvation. There is no Christianity. There is no Christian faith. So often in the modern world, and again in a modern America, which is the only world that I know very intimately, we think of Christianity as being nice people, being good people, of getting along with others. We think of it in terms of ethics and morals. And of course, it involves all of those things, but only if the center is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the center of the Bible. On the way, on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, Jesus meets with the disciples, and they don't even recognize him because he's in his glorified body. But he explains to them that they should have known of the suffering and glory of Messiah, because he has revealed it to them in everything from Genesis all the way through Malachi. It's there in the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus is there in the whole of the Old Testament. But they didn't know that. Their hearts were blinded, and they had a veil, as it were, over their eyes. And so the King of Glory now brings the peace of heaven, which can only come through his suffering. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in Colossians we read, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see the statement there of Paul in Colossians? That this is a cosmic reality. He's come to change everything. We don't yet see it change, as the writer of Hebrews says, but one day we will see it all in glory. One day it will be completely changed, but as surely as any heart in this room has been changed to trust not in themselves and not in anything in this world for salvation, but rather in Jesus, that is the beginning of this kingdom. That is the greatest change of all, that we should come to believe in this humbled Messiah, that we should come to believe in this carpenter's son who was crucified as if he were a criminal, who was there left to hang and die and shed his blood and return his body to the dust for us. And so he comes to his temple, and it's significant that he comes to his temple because he's coming to his temple, as we said, to make this final exodus. And if you look back at Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, you'll see a very remarkable statement. There's not a translation that actually uses the word exodus, but they should, because it's exactly what the word literally is in the Greek language. And remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're there, and they appeared, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, and they spoke of his exodus, of his departure. They were speaking of his death and his resurrection. But it's an exodus. That's what's being referred to here. And it's significant then that it is the crowd, prophetically, although unwittingly, they quote from the Exodus Psalm, the final of those Exodus Psalms, which shows the victory which is about to come, that there will be one who will come into history, who will be God in the flesh, and who will lead a final exodus and lead his people into a new glorious state of being. I read a lot about artificial intelligence, otherwise known as AI, and I'm always fascinated by what scientists are trying to do. And, of course, robots are starting to take over our world in many different ways. There are now some retail outlets that have only robots. There are no human beings in the store, and that's how you will buy your goods. Not how I will buy my goods, but it is how some people will be buying their goods. And, of course, the arrogance there is that somehow we can actually replace, we can actually duplicate human intelligence. And of course, as believers, we know that this is utterly and completely wrong. Why do we want to do this? Because we know, even people who don't believe that there is any such thing as original sin, we know that there is something terribly imperfect about human life. Death proves it continually. The greatest person on earth is going to die, whether they live to be 110 or only 60. And so we want perfection. We have an instinct in us that there must be something better than this world, which is really a kind of wonderful graveyard. Wonderful things happen, and yet every single person dies. No one gets out of here alive. And so we keep working and trying to produce our own paradise, and we find ourselves, like Ecclesiastes teaches us, in a state of vanity. We can't do it. It is utterly futile to try to do these things. But now the Lord Jesus has done this for us. He's actually in the state of paradise, having been raised again on the third day. He is there in glory, and through redemption, through repentance and faith, through his Spirit changing our hearts to trust in him and in no human efforts toward paradise, he has won a place for us. And that's the place where we are going. It's why do missionaries go off and give up their lives, and sometimes literally give up their lives to cannibals or whatever? Why do they do this? Why do we Christians believe that there is a resurrection yet to come? Why do we sacrifice things in this life? Because we know that this life is only the beginning, that it has an end, but it's only a beginning. There is something so much greater. And the things that we will leave behind here, when we compare them, as Paul says, to the eternal weight of glory, will seem like nothing, even though they seem often too important to us now. And so it is then that the Lord Jesus has already made that exodus for us. He is coming to his temple. And notice that he says, when he faces the opposition of the Pharisees, what he says now, without flinching, he knows that they're going to say something like this. And some have said that, well, the Pharisees were afraid that he was causing an uproar. And of course, if there were riots in Jerusalem or any of the towns of Israel, the Roman government would come down on them because the Roman government was all about order. That was actually a good thing for the spread of Christianity because it provided a context in which Paul could travel throughout the empire and spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what they were upset about. They were not afraid. It didn't give the appearance of being disorderly. It certainly was not a riot. But it was their claim that he was the true king of Israel that bothered them so much. And his answer, right at the end of this passage, is really astonishing. Listen to what he says. He says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, tell them to stop saying that you're a king." And he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You know the significance of that. What are the stones here? They're not just stones on the street. They're the stones of the temple. They're the stones that will get Jesus in trouble because he said, "I will take this temple down, I will destroy this temple, and then raise it up again on the third day." What is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his mortal body, which will die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And then on the third day, it will be raised in glory. And then he will call us his temple. We are living stones in the temple of the living God, because the body of Jesus Christ, given for us for our sins, is that which enables us to become part of his people, to become part of the glorious temple. And that's the picture, of course, in Revelation at the end of the Bible, is a picture of the temple, symbolically, which ultimately encompasses the entire cosmos. That's what the temple, the cube, the 20-foot by 20-foot by 20-foot cube called the Holiest of Holies was. It was a temple, and the whole of the temple with the outer court and the holy place was like a replica of the cosmos. And now Jesus, he is coming to completely remake the cosmos and to remake human lives that are ruined by sin and ruined by death. That is precisely what he has come to do. And so the prophecy which was given there in Psalm 118 is a prophecy which is completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leaves us with two questions and an encouragement. It leaves us with two questions and encouragement. One is, are you at peace with heaven? It's not an easy question either to ask or to answer. Are you at peace with the God who created you, who made the entire universe and all that is in it? Are you at peace with him? Because what we think in our human natures is that we can somehow do, well, just good enough to please God. We use that, of course, as an excuse to go our own way and to think our own thoughts and to make our decisions for our lives all on our own, based on our own foolish wisdom, if we can put it that way. And that's what we tend to do. And yet, the peace of heaven comes only, we are told, throughout the entire Bible, through the blood of a sacrifice that God provides. That's the only way that we can, because only Jesus, of all the people in history, was not only perfect, but his perfection, his loyalty to his Creator, to the Father, was completely tested throughout his entire life on this earth, beginning in the wilderness with Satan and the triple temptation, and then going all the way up to the end when he is tempted to give up this excruciating death. "If there is any other way that you could take this cup from me, Lord, please do it. But not my will, but your will be done." And he comes to that point. He is the only one that could die on a cross and pay, actually pay, the penalty for our sins. He's the only one with the proper currency. I was just reading an article on Bermuda, and they were saying one of the good things about going to Bermuda is that in Bermuda, they accept American dollars. Well, that's good, so you don't have to go through all that exchange stuff, and the currency is right. But you go most places, you've got to make that exchange. And so the beauty of the death of Christ is that his life, and therefore his death, is the only currency that is accepted as the way into heaven. And it is therefore only when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can possibly be saved. And we should be assured of that. Now, we always have these great differences among Christian churches and denominations about the assurance of salvation. Some believe that we can never, ever be assured in this life that we are saved. And then there are those that think, well, this is easy. You believe in Jesus, you go up front at a rally, you're saved. You're never to doubt that. Those are both actually quite wrong because we struggle. I'm a sinner. Why would God save me and not the next door neighbor who doesn't believe in Jesus at all? Why would he save me? I am no better than that person. And it's easy then to doubt. But God in his word tells us, and in fact it was there writ large in Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. He wants us to know that we are loved. He wants us to know that our Savior died so that we could be completely forgiven and that we could see and know God's smile upon us, upon our lives. That's what he wants us to know. That's the assurance of knowing that you have peace with heaven. You have shalom with God Almighty. That was paid for at a terrible price, but was paid for with a currency that is accepted in heaven continually and without question. Now, the second question is, do you identify with Jesus' humiliation? So you're right with heaven, and yet are we happy to be humiliated in this world? Well, American Christians are not, for the most part, happy about this at all. Because when we came here, there was only us back in the 17th century. There was only us. We were Christians. And in fact, in the early Puritan theocracy, if you were not part of the church, if you didn't make a profession of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could not be in office. You could not be a civil magistrate or a judge or anything. And now, of course, that was taken away a long time ago. And in our Presbyterian understanding, church and state are supposed to be completely separate. We respect the state, but the church focuses on the means of grace, on the gospel of liberation in Jesus Christ. That's what we focus on. But the world, when did we ever expect that the world would like this message that calls us to bow, admit that we are horribly wrong and need a Savior? Why did we ever think the world would like this message? I never liked it when I was a teenager and I saw my mother come to faith. I didn't like it at all. It meant that I had to give up my right to myself. That's not what teenagers like at all. And most human beings don't by nature like that idea that somehow we're going to give up our right to ourselves. And so we tend to really kick against the goads of losing our control over American civilization. There's a lot of resentment, especially in the Northeast, against Christianity, against Orthodox Christianity. And we're looked at as being intolerant because we believe that we have the only true religion. But if we look at the reason that we have the only true religion and we believe that firmly, it's because there is no one like Jesus Christ. And it's because he has humbled us. He's not made us to be proud, but to humble us, that we are needy people, and we need to be humbled, especially in the political realm. If we look for perfection there, maybe this election will completely convince us that we will never find it on this earth. In any party, not the Socialist Party, not the Communist Party, not the Libertarian Party, not the Democratic Party, or the Republican Party, it's only found in this kingdom. And we are part of that kingdom, and we will one day spend eternity in glory, in new bodies that will never know death or sin or sorrow. And we'll look back and go, wow, how did you ever get tempted by what we've left behind? It was a mess, and now we're here in glory. And of course, glory starts where? It starts right here. It starts by believing on this Lord and turning away, not trusting in princes or in the power of man to save. And so then, brothers and sisters in Christ, be content with what God has given you in this life and spread this amazing news. Don't worry about the economy, the political situation. If you have a part that you can help in those areas, wonderful, fine, do it. It's all temporary. But this is what counts, to spread this message of complete and glorious liberation.